The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read a longer section here. This is one of the most remarkable passages dealing with what we would just simply call maybe pastoral theology. And so what is happening is Paul is passing by. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. And as he gets to Miletus, he sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet him. And so they meet him in a place called Miletus. We see that in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders. Notice the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." After these words, Paul actually kneels down on the beach with them and prays, and they begin to weep at the prospect of no longer seeing Paul in this life. And they embrace him, this is verse 37, repeatedly kissed him, grieving over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And so there's this tremendous sense of solemnity in this passage, isn't there? Paul finds it absolutely necessary to speak to these Ephesian elders, to take this opportunity. And it is out of love for them. It is out of love for the church. He wants to protect the church. He wants to see the church built up. And so every year, the elders and the deacons gather for a Friday night and then most of the day Saturday. And we just did this earlier this month. And that Friday night, I actually spoke to the elders and deacons about the function of elders. And then Pastor Daniel did the function of deacons. And one of the things that elders are supposed to do in their ministry to the flock is they are supposed to protect the flock. Okay? You actually see this in a number of ways. So he's addressing elders, plural, who are actually called, appointed by the Holy Spirit to be overseers, and then they are to shepherd the flock of God. And so, by the way, the verb to shepherd is the noun form. We actually translate it. It only appears as a noun in terms of a church office one time, and that is as pastor, right? So elders, overseers, and pastors all refer to the same office, to the same person. The term elder, presbyteros, is a term that denotes the dignity of the office, not necessarily the age of the office bearer, but the dignity of the office, an elder. That elder has two functions. One is to oversee, right? And there, that's the word episkopos. By the way, you can actually hear presbyteros, episkopos. So Presbyterian, Episcopalian, right? So church denominations are often named after their form of government, except for Baptists, who we name ourselves after the way we baptize people, I guess. So, but then they are to shepherd the flock of God, which God purchased with his own blood. Right? So there's a weightiness to that. When you stop and consider that elders are called to shepherd a group of people that God has purchased with his own blood, there's nothing weightier than that. And so a lot of times what we end up doing is we talk about the things that we're that we need to improve in. And there are always things that the elders and the deacons know that we need to improve in. Areas that we need to grow in. But what we're going to do this morning, and then we'll see how far we get, so maybe next week too, is we're going to look at this idea that part of the function of elders is to protect the flock. And in particular, they're to protect the flock from false teaching. And I want to submit to you that that ends up being, it's always been. So how long has heresy existed? Okay, from the beginning, right? Okay, so what about in terms of the church? When did heresy start? Did it wait for a few generations after the apostles and the apostolic church was this pristine, glorious, pure church that knew no problems? No, so heresy actually starts in the apostolic period, okay? Which is remarkable when you think about it. Here's the apostles still alive, and heresy starts. How long does heresy continue? Well, it just keeps going. It just keeps going. And there is an interesting thing about heresy, and that is very rarely are there new heresies. They're just recycled, okay? And so you look at heresies all over the place, and you can actually find historical traces of them going back to early movements in the early church. Now, I want to say that the church in these times actually faces a unique challenge because of the internet. Okay? The internet has become a superhighway for heresy. Okay? A lot of times, in order to get into heresy, somebody would give you a book, or somebody would show up at your front door and knock, or you know, you would hear maybe something on the radio. In other words, it wasn't just everywhere. Okay, I mean, it was everywhere, but it didn't necessarily. Well, think of it this way: a comparison to pornography. Okay, so when I was a boy, if you were to look at pornography, it took some effort, okay? Today, how much effort? None, all right? So I'm going to say that the parallel is the same. There was a time where you had to seek out a book or be given something or a tape, or right? It wasn't just, now you just turn on the internet and go to YouTube, and it is as easy as two clicks, and all of a sudden you can find heresy, all right? So elders have to take that job with a sense of heavy responsibility. Okay. Now, one of the least favorite things of mine is to preach and to say, you know, this guy's bad, or you shouldn't listen to these people. To me, I'd rather do stuff that's more edifying. But the fact is that you can't get away from that as a responsibility. Okay, you just can't. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some principles from Acts 20, and then we're going to draw some applications. So look at verse 28 with me. So Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Okay. And so what's striking about that to you? He says, watch yourself first. Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock. And by the way, this is a note that you see in the New Testament. So when he says, be on guard, the idea is that... For the grammar nerds, it's a present imperative, and the idea is this is a constant duty. This is something that is to characterize you. You are to watch closely. You are to give heed. First to yourselves. I told the men at the meeting that one of the gems of Spurgeon's lectures to my students is the very first lecture, which is, okay. Why would it be important for elders to actually give, in a sense, that primary attention to guarding themselves, watching themselves? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So here's what Paul says. And Paul says this about himself, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I beat my body. Now, New American Standard says, I buffet. But you can understand why we might want to avoid the word buffet. Because Americans read it and go, oh, I buffet my body. I buffet my body. I beat my body. Okay, bring it into subjection. In other words, Paul says, there's a rigorous self-discipline that I exercise. Why? Lest, after preaching to others, I myself am or become, and here's the word, adokimos, which is not just disqualified, it's rejected. Dokimos is approved, right? So the idea is it's an assayer word. So you test it, it's approved, or you test it and it's rejected. So you test it and it's either dokimos, approved, or you test it and it's adokimos, rejected. And so this is the way that Paul viewed his life. He says, say, I actually, in a sense, I watch over myself diligently. And so here's Paul, right? The great apostle. And I do this because if after I preach to others, I myself am found to be rejected. So for Paul, that's a possibility. Whatever you think rejected means, I just want to say that I don't think it's a light thing at all. He says, I do this. So then he's writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine. For in doing this, you will secure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, Paul did not think for a second that Timothy could save himself any more than he thought he could save himself. But understand the idea of self-examination, guarding your own heart, being on the alert, and realizing the pitfalls of pastoral life. You give yourself to that. Why? Because at the end of the day, that's not only necessary for you, it's necessary for the people you serve. Now, Robert Murray McShane may have been slightly exaggerative here, but he said one time, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." Now, watch yourself and your doctrine. And so, life and doctrine, watching over yourself to make sure that you are keeping a close walk with Christ. You think it's easy, actually, to fall into routines. So we do this every week. Right? We have Wednesday night. We have Sunday school. We have morning service, afternoon service. We have prayer meetings, right? Those are good habits, but they dare not become routine. And so for an elder, for an overseer, it is easy to actually go through the ministerial motions without having a heart that is walking closely with Christ. So I've got to be on guard. Charlie's got to be on guard. Daniel, Eric, Vic, we all need to be on guard for ourselves, which means that we watch our life, we watch our motives. Have you ever met a cop that was cynical? I mean, I'm looking at some, right? Okay. What makes cops cynical? What's that, Dan? It's the environment, all right? Fred, what made you such a big cynic over the years? Ooh. Okay. Yeah, so you're out there trying to do good, right, Jason? You're out there trying to do good, and it's not always you're trying to empty out the ocean with a teacup, right? So you feel hopeless. You have an environment that's difficult, right? Now, I want you to think for a second about pastors. How often do you think our counseling is successful? How many times do you think people come in and they say, "Brother, I want to change so much. Please just give me some direction, some help. Walk with me, pray with me." And then in a few months, that person is just flourishing. Right? That's very rare. That's very rare. You know what we do most of the time? Okay, we deal with crises. Okay, that's what we deal with most of the time, crises. Okay, counseling, especially marriage counseling, is, apart from the intervention of God's grace, it's impossible. Okay, you've got two people. And they're both sinners. And guess what happens? I mean, so is there potential for discouragement in ministry? Every day, that's not an exaggeration, every day. Is there the potential of actually being worn down by seeing the underbelly of life, right? I'm assuming that's kind of what you're talking about, right? Just the things you see, the things you have to deal with, right? And so one of the things that we tell guys that are going to become new elders is you're going to see a side to church life that you've not seen. And it can become incredibly difficult, frustrating. It's easy to become cynical. So if we are to guard ourselves, we have to guard ourselves against cynicism. It would be so wonderful. I heard this story one time of a guy that was a pastor in a small church in the Midwest, and one day he got up in front of the congregation and he says, "I quit," and he walks out, and a couple weeks later, one of his former members walks into the mortuary and he sees that the guy became a mortician. And they said, "Pastor, what are you doing here?" He goes, "I love this job. You straighten these people out, they stay that way." Now add to that that elders are husbands and fathers and ordinary Christian men, which means we're weak and fallible. Okay. John Stott says of this verse, Acts 20:28, he says, "Pastors cannot care adequately for others if they neglect the care and culture of their own souls." Okay? Absolutely true. So, the very first thing that I want to do is I want to, and I know some of you faithfully do this, and I thank you, but I want to urge all of you to put all of your elders and deacons on a prayer list where you pray for us regularly. Okay. Okay. Pray for us regularly. Paul says twice to the Thessalonians, "Brethren, pray for us." Okay. So how can you pray for us? Pray for our growth in holiness. Pray for our walks with Christ, that they are kept intimate and close. Pray that God gives us wisdom in dealing with situations that are far more complex than we can ever imagine. Pray for our protection. Okay? So Tony said something that reminded me of something that Richard Baxter said in The Reformed Pastor, where he is talking to pastors and he says, "Listen," he says, "Christians are the infantry in God's army. Pastors are the officers who are identified by their stripes. They are the primary target of the enemy. To take out a soldier here or there can be effective, but to take down a leader can scatter the flock." Okay? So you pray for our protection. Okay? And there are times where we feel this far more acutely than other times. Okay? But it's always there. It's always there. So you pray for our protection. The attacks are frequent, and the discouragement comes easy. A friend of mine who actually ended up disqualifying himself from ministry, who was a very good friend of mine. In fact, some of you know Jim Neuheiser. Jim and I have been friends for 28 years, and we sit there and at times we commiserate as we think of mutual friends in ministry who over almost 30 years now we have a long list of men who have disqualified themselves from ministry, who once were used by God and now are no longer. And I used to call this brother on a Friday, and I'd say, and if I said his name, many of you would know, I'd say, "So what are you doing today?" And he says, "Thinking about getting back into the ministry." And I'd laugh, and he'd say, "You know, I resign every Monday and then get back into it on Friday." Now, I thought I understood the sentiment, but in reality, I didn't. Okay? And so pray for us. Pray for us. The number of pastors who actually quit. I'm talking about evangelical churches. I'm not talking about mainline churches. I'm talking about evangelical churches. The numbers are staggering of those that get out of the ministry month by month by month. Okay? It used to be, not all that long ago, maybe 15 years ago, that even a little church of maybe 60 or 70 people, if they sent out a notice that they were looking for a pastor, would easily have over 100 applications very quickly. Okay. That's no longer the case. That's no longer the case. Now churches that are even medium-sized churches lose a pastor. I was just talking to someone the other day, and they have a medium-sized church in a desirable place to live, and they've been looking for 6 months. They have 22 applicants. Okay. There's maybe another analogy to law enforcement, right? The number of people entering, okay, is way down. Why? Because it's an undesirable calling. So pray for us. So the first exhortation is for pastors to watch out for yourselves. Okay? Keep that in mind as you think about us. Okay? By the way, keep that in mind. The next time that you really are just so sick and tired of Charlie and his attitudes that you want to start being critical of Charlie, just think, he's got to guard himself too. I was going to use Daniel, but that was too obvious. The second admonition in verse 28 is this: guard the sheep. Watch out for yourselves and the flock. Now, as you come to the New Testament, if you're familiar with the New Testament, stop and just consider for a second how much of the New Testament is devoted to warning against false teaching. If you actually just start and read all 27 books, you will find that there is an address to false teaching in almost every book. But I want you to think about this. There are four, probably five books in the New Testament that are devoted entirely to false teaching. The book of Galatians. I would argue that the book of Colossians also does the same thing. 2 Peter, Jude, and 1 John are all entirely devoted to addressing false teachers. Okay. Now, you also have major sections. Think of the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus. Think about how much is devoted to dealing with false teachers. 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, devoted to addressing false teachers at Corinth. So here's the thing, is that the New Testament does this, and it does it regularly. So we have numerous warnings. Think about Paul, for instance, where Paul ends up calling out false teachers by name. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, Alexander the coppersmith. He even reports in Galatians chapter 2 when he confronted Peter. And here's the language. I confronted him to his face. And so we have other examples. John in 3 John actually talks about this guy Diotrephes, calls him out by name. He doesn't receive us. He does. He always wants to be first, right? So all that to say that the New Testament does not shy away from not only calling out false teaching, but also calling out false teachers. Okay. By the way, it's not all that helpful if there is a false teaching in which you don't identify who teaches it. Right? If you leave it ambiguous, there is often the danger that people actually will not connect the dots. So, if you look over, keep your finger there in Acts, and turn over to Ezekiel 33. Now, Ezekiel uses this imagery of the watchman on the wall. He uses it, by the way, in chapter 3 and chapter 33. We just read the first few verses. We could read the whole thing because it's long. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." You know why we can apply that to the role of pastors? Is because Paul says in Acts 20, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." What does Paul mean by that? Well, in light of Ezekiel 33, what does he mean? "I've warned you. I've given you the necessary warnings. I am free from your blood. If you don't listen, it's on you, not me." So here's the thing for pastors, is that they have to understand that one of these days, we actually will give an account. And we will give an account for the way in which we shepherded the flock. And part of that, not all of it, there are going to be other things, but part of that actually is, did you serve as a watchman on the wall, warning from danger? Are you free from their blood? Or did you minister in such a way so as to not want to offend? Did you minister in a way to where you placed your own likability above your own fidelity? If so, their blood is on our hands. And I will tell you that we take that seriously. John Calvin, talking about the watchman on the wall, protecting, warding off wolves, warning the sheep. He says, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. I love that. The shepherd, God's given him two voices. One is that he uses for the gathering of the sheep, but then there's a different voice, and that's for warding off and driving away the wolves. Okay? And it is that very notion that Paul is stirring up these Ephesian elders. Know when to use what voice. Now, I'll tell you frankly that the voice that's used to ward off and drive away wolves, that can't be your regular voice. Okay? For instance, ministries that do nothing but critique, criticize, warn. They've always got somebody in their sights. They typically go by the name of discernment. Normally are just run by cranky people who don't like anybody and don't have a charitable bone in their body. Okay? But to always be using that voice, you know, always to be getting up and saying, okay, today's sermon is 16 reasons why Roman Catholics are wrong. Next Sunday will be 29 reasons why the Mormons are wrong. 34 reasons on why you shouldn't watch Joel Osteen. I mean, if that's the diet that you're getting, okay, then, by the way, that will produce bad fruit. It will make for a critical, judgmental people. And by the way, it will kill the church because there is the voice that's supposed to be gathering and feeding the sheep. Okay? So let the voice that wards off the wolves be at the ready, but the main voice being the one that gathers the sheep. All right? Now, notice what Paul says in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, which is about to happen in just a matter of minutes here, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul says, I know. How does Paul know that? What's that? Yeah, I would say Paul is speaking from experience. Paul is speaking from experience. What happens when Paul goes into the Galatian region and preaches the gospel among the heathen in the Galatian region, right? Well, guess what? People are converted. The Galatian churches are formed. And guess what happens as soon as Paul leaves Galatia? The Judaizers come right in. Okay? We're going to talk about why that happens. Okay? But notice, Paul preaches the gospel, establishes the church, builds up the people. He only has a short period of time. This is his calling. He moves on. As he moves on, savage wolves move in. Okay? And so Paul says, I know. He was experienced enough to know what awaited the church in Ephesus. By the way, subsequent Ephesian history actually tells us a couple of different things. One is Paul writes 1 Timothy to Timothy, who is in what city? Ephesus. And he's having to tell Timothy to warn people against false doctrine. But then, fast forward two or three decades, and we find Ephesus again, doctrinally sound, but lost their first love. Okay. So here's Paul's warning. This is the danger. Savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. So I think this is a pretty apt imagery, right? If God's people are sheep, who are the sheep most afraid of? Just on a day-in, day-out basis, well, they're afraid of wolves. And so wolves will come in, and actually, they won't spare the flock. Okay? Now, these wolves, do they look like wolves? Jesus actually tells us beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So it's not like the guy comes in. Or, I mean, wouldn't it be great if like every false teacher dressed up like he was on TBN? $5,000 suit, you know, $4,000 shoes, bling bling, big smile, and you just go, whoa, false teacher, okay? All right, it would be great. Or maybe, you know, oh, for the old days of the Hare Krishnas at the airport. Yeah, look at, stay away, warning, right? I mean, it would be great if they were that identifiable, but they're not. They actually know how to talk like a sheep. They know how to mingle with the sheep. They know how to look like a sheep. So that makes the wolf all the more dangerous. And Paul says, I'm telling you, be on guard, because after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. They will be vicious. Here's one thing, we'll jump ahead for a second. Here's one thing about false teachers is that at the end of the day, they do not care for the souls of those that they're leading astray. Even if they are as sincere as the day is long, they are not preeminently concerned with the soul. In fact, they know their teaching is harmful, and they don't care. You know, America exports a lot of bad stuff. And one of the worst things that we've exported is the prosperity gospel. And do you know where the prosperity gospel has its deepest roots? In the poorest nations of Africa. People that don't have anything buy into this heresy, and it irreparably damages them. They're the poorest of the poor, living under an illusion that if only they give their last dollar, that God will actually bless them. And I want to say that is pure, unmitigated evil. And so Paul says they're going to come in and they're going to be vicious. But then he says there's something else you have to be on guard against. And that is that men shall arise from among you speaking depraved things. So guess what? What do wolves act like? Okay, well, they pretend to be sheep, but at the end of the day, a wolf is a wolf. The second one is the painful one. Paul says, men shall arise from among you speaking depraved things to draw away the disciples after them. So this is, in a sense, the real heartbreaker. You expect the wolves to come in from the outside, but Paul says there's a danger from within. There's I don't know if this church tradition is true. Church tradition is sometimes hard to discern. One of the early deacons was Nicholas. One of the heresies that's warned against twice in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is the error of the Nicolaitans. Some in the early church actually connected the Nicholas of Acts 6 with the error, the heresy of the Nicolaitans later. Now, there's no way to know that for sure, but let me just say, if that was true, it would actually prove this point in spades, right? Because here's one from among you. By the way, we know even in the apostolic period, there were people that ministered with the apostles who ended up having to be identified as false teachers and apostates. That should not surprise us. Even Jesus had a Judas. But this is the real heartbreaker. It's not that the damage that wolves cause isn't heartbreaking, but what happens is that the truth gets twisted and a following then develops. And so Paul is warning them, guard the sheep. Know the dangers. Have your antenna up. Pay attention. All right, well, let me go into one. We're going to talk about how to identify false teachers. Let me just do one or two of these, and then we'll take some questions and then finish it next week. So how do we identify false teachers, right? And I would say both wolves and those that rise up within, okay? Let me say that there are legitimate areas of disagreement among God's people. Okay? You believe that? Okay? There's legitimate areas of disagreement among God's people. And so what that means is that in terms of doctrine and in terms of practice, we may not cross every T and dot every I in exactly the same way. Okay? Is there a hierarchy of importance of doctrine? Yes. Yes. So let me just give you just a super obvious example, right? So if I'll just use a real life example. So when we first started the church, we were having a Bible study at Dottie Sanek's house over by the library. And we had a guy that had come to us, highly recommended from a conservative Baptist church in the Bay Area. He'd been an elder at this church. And they moved here. He was a veterinarian. And so I asked him if he would teach a Wednesday night study for me. He said, I'd love to. Can I teach on Mormonism? Because I come from Morgan Hill, California. And of course, we call it Mormon Hill, California. We have so many Mormons there, and I'd love to just instruct on Mormonism. And I said, well, that'd be great, sure. And so we gather for Bible study, and we're sitting there, and the guy says, I was, and the internet was brand new. I don't even think I had email yet at this point, okay? But he says, I was looking on the internet, and I found a really great explanation of the Trinity, because the Mormons deny the Trinity. And so I found a really great explanation of the Trinity. So obviously, God is one God, and he exists in three different successive modes. So he was the Father, but then, and I'm sitting there saying, oh, in the New Testament, he's the Son, and now he's the Holy Spirit. And I said, brother, I have to stop you. And this, I'm agonizing over this, okay? There's about a dozen of us sitting in Dottie's living room, and everybody's like, oh, and I'm like, brother, I have to stop you. And he says, why? I said, you just expressed the ancient heresy of Sabellianism, which was condemned by church council after church council after church council. It's also called modalism, and it's not an explanation of the Trinity. It's a denial of the Trinity. Oh, really? So needless to say, that guy never became an elder. You have to stop that and say, that's a serious error. That is a serious error. The answer is, yeah, you can't just let that go, okay? But there are other areas. So in other words, not everything rises to the level of the Trinity. Not everything rises to the level of the deity of Christ. Not everything rises to the level of justification by faith and substitutionary atonement and the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. Not everything rises to that level. But then there are other areas that actually are important, right? Okay. So, by the way, just because something is not essential doesn't mean it's not important. Okay, and so let's say we're at Dottie's house again, 30 years ago, and somebody says, "Hey, Pastor Brian asked me to teach a lesson tonight, and so I really didn't know what to say, but on the way over, the Lord told me everything that I was supposed to say." Okay. Now, I just want to say that that does not rise to the same level of denying the Trinity. But should an elder say, "Hold on a second, we only want to hear from the Bible"? Okay. So, not essential, but important. Okay. There are going to be other things that are also important, but are things that we can kind of live with. Okay. So, for instance, Daniel and I actually have two different millennial views. Okay. So let me just tell you, I'm right, he's wrong. Okay. He thinks that he's somehow converting me, but I don't think it's true. Yeah. Are millennial views something to fight about? Is the timing of our Lord's return something to fight about? The answer is no. No. There are actually a lot of things that God's people can disagree with and get along charitably. And so when we're talking about identifying false teachers, we're not saying people that just simply disagree. Okay. So the first thing, and this with this we'll stop. False teachers prey on the spiritually eager but immature. Okay. It's the water outside. I don't know why the timer goes off right as we're ending Sunday school, but it does. Maybe it's the Lord's way of telling me that I'm done. False teachers actually prey on the spiritually eager but immature. Next to, quote, lapsed Christians, one of the largest segments of Jehovah's Witness converts are people who have recently made a profession of faith. You know why? They're eager to study the Bible. They're eager to talk about Jesus. And somebody knocks on their door and says, "Hey, oh, you want to study the Bible? How about we come back next week?" Right? So is this actually identified in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, Paul had an incredibly difficult time with the Corinthians. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And so Paul says, I'm afraid that just like Satan deceived Eve in the garden, that the serpent has come and done something to you where he has led you away from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. In fact, the proof of it is this. They come and they preach a different Jesus. They offer you a different spirit. They preach to you a different gospel, and you are so tolerant, you just bear it beautifully. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, in terms of giving the fivefold ministry to the church so that the church would be built up and equipped for the work of service, he says, so that you are no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? So in other words, there is a sense of, is it wonderful to be a brand new child of God, newly converted, where all of this is wonderful and new? And the answer is absolutely. Many of us look back on those days with fondness and with a desire of, Lord, I wish I could go back to those days in some ways. Okay? I no more want to go back to those days in an absolute sense than I want to go back to being 12 years old. Okay? But here's the thing, is that childishness, okay, that immaturity makes them susceptible to every wind of doctrine. So they're blown back and forth. And so do false teachers know this? And the answer is yes. And so here's what Paul says. So Paul establishes the church in the Galatian region, and he writes to them, and he says, I am amazed, this is 1:6-7, I am amazed that you have so quickly departed from him who calls you to a different gospel, right? In other words, stunning. Christ was preached to you. You receive the word of the cross. And I go away and you quickly turn aside to another gospel, which is not a gospel. And so false teachers know this. False teachers actually capitalize. So as a new Christian, I was saved when I was 13 years old. When 13, 14, 15 years old, guess what I love to do? I love to watch TV preachers. I loved it. I loved watching Frederick K.C. Price. I thought, that guy is so slick. Oh, he is slick, all right. I loved listening to anybody because he's just hungry for the word. No discernment. Okay? False teachers capitalize on that eagerness and immaturity, all right? So I didn't leave you any time for questions. You'll have to wait till next week, sorry. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as a church, we would love the truth, that we would not only promote it, proclaim it, but we'd also protect it. We pray that you'd help the elders to do their job and to do it well, with love, and concern for the sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.